Well, Genesis 11 is where we'll be tonight. In fact, I want to begin, shift gears a little bit here. Well, not shift gears, but take us to the second section, major section of the book of Genesis as we have broken it out. We have been studying for the last nine lessons or so, the last nine times, on the primeval history from creation to the Tower of Babel. And so it took us from creation and the ideal cosmic order and then the fall and the corruption of God's good order of things and then the judgment of God on the earth through the flood and then the reordering of things through Noah, after Noah, the reinstating of the cultural mandate. And then we saw the Tower of Babel and how Moses used both of those stories, the Tower of Babel and the story of the cursing of Canaan, as a way to inform Israel about how the Lord would be their defender as they moved into Canaan. And so I want to continue that same emphasis. Now, so far in this series, I've been arguing that Genesis is not merely written for historical record. Now, it is historical record, but it's more than that. Not less than that, more than that. It's not, I don't think, meant to merely relay the stories of the ancient world to us, as important as that is. But I've been arguing, and I want to say it this way now, that Moses has been writing Genesis to teach Israel something. And as I was thinking about it this way, I thought, you know, we go to the New Testament and we read the stories of the Gospels, and it gives us an understanding of who Jesus was, what he did, what he said, and we begin to understand Jesus. But then we move to the epistles and we think, well, the Gospels are our narrative, their stories, their truth, their historical fact, their record of some of Jesus' teaching, preaching, parables, and training of the 12. And then we move into the epistles. And the epistles, well, that's really the teaching of the New Testament. That's where Paul and the other writers of the New Testament really take the material from the Old Testament and from the Gospels and just lay it out and just spell out specifically what we're to learn, how to be exhorted, what we're to be commanded of, what we're to believe, what we're to do, what we're to not to do. And so it's very easy. In fact, we call that portion of the New Testament a didactic section of Scripture. It's a teaching section of Scripture. And so when we come to a place like Genesis, we don't think of Genesis so much as teaching material, something meant to persuade, as so much as we think of it as something meant to teach us information we didn't know, to give us light on the historical record. But I want to help you think of Genesis as a teaching text, a text Moses is writing in order to persuade God's people to do something that's really good for them, something they're wavering at doing. They're doubting whether leaving Egypt was good. They're doubting whether conquering Canaan is a good idea. They're fearful. They're faithless. They're rebellious. They're grumbling. They're resisting Moses' leadership. And they need to be persuaded that what Moses is leading them to do really is good for them. That this really is God's purpose for them to go into Canaan. And so Genesis is that persuasion to go into Canaan. Okay, so it's teaching in that way. Maybe you've never thought of Genesis as being an argument to do something specific, but I think it is. It's a series of true historical factual stories that as Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, weaves them together masterfully by the power of the Spirit to become a line of argument. Okay, so the stories come together. And by themselves, they're immensely helpful as historical stories, but they're woven together in such a way to become a line of argument to support the command of God to leave Egypt behind and take over Canaan. And so I've been trying to show you that over and over and over. I'm not done. And Moses isn't done emphasizing that point. And so we saw in 1 through 11 how that provides, or really how many times Moses provides these amazingly clear parallels from Genesis 1 and 11 to Israel's situation in the wilderness. These amazing connecting points over and over and over from the early stories of primeval history, how creation and Eden point them to the ideal order that Canaan is a taste of recovering, and how the fall and the corruption and the expansion of corruption and the flood all point to them, how life in Egypt was not the ideal. Don't think it was so great. Don't want to go back. And so all that to say that Genesis 1 through 11 is teaching us about the proper order of the universe, that the creational order is at stake here, okay? So connect that to Egypt. Remaining in Egypt is against the good cosmic order of things, okay? But pursuing, and this is you want to hear this? I don't guess in too many places, but that pursuing holy war in Canaan against the Canaanites was pursuing a restoration of the proper order of creation. So that's what Moses, I think, has been trying to do, is root their call to obey to more than just, God told me to tell you we should do this, but rooting that in the early stories of the way God laid out the universe. So for all of Moses' writings, all the stories that he has compiled here in 1 through 11, it's meant to motivate them, okay, to obey the Lord, pursue the way things ought to be. And so now we come to chapter 11, verse 10, and there's a change here now from primeval history to the story of the patriarchs, okay? And the first patriarch, the first father is Father Abraham, okay? So we're going to begin with Abraham, and tonight and next time, we're just going to talk about the life of Abraham. Chapter 11, verse 10. Let's begin there. In fact, what I'm going to do is pull us in and out of the text as I go through this. But before we jump into the text, let's ask a couple of questions. Let me frame the way I want us to be thinking about the trajectory of 11 through, say, 21 of Genesis. And it's something I've been trying to keep echoing here throughout the series. Of all the stories that Moses could have included about Abraham, how do the ones that are recorded here of Abraham's life, how do these address the situation the Israelites were facing in the wilderness? That's what I want us to ask as we look at this. That's the question I'm asking. How do these stories address Israel's situation? How is Moses taking these stories and applying it to them in their real life ordeal, okay? And so I want to begin to look at these stories in that light. There are other lights that we can shine on these stories. I know that legitimate ways to look at this. We could take time and just begin teaching through covenant theology or what have you, but this is the light I want to shine on that, okay? What do these stories teach Israel about God's purpose for them to take over Canaan? Okay, and so now the typical considerations when we come to this text, and I've tried to do this each time as well, is let's just pause and think about the typical questions and good questions that come up in studying this section of Genesis. One is that Abraham is an example of faith. Okay, and that's true. In fact, the New Testament makes strong emphasis about how Abraham is the father of faith. In Genesis, or Galatians 3 and 4, Romans 4, specifically point to this section of Scripture to show us how that our salvation today is the consummation of the promise given to Abraham. There's a continuity there. And so then also the question about the election of Israel. Out of all the other nations of the earth, why God selected Israel to be his special people. And then the question of another typical concern is the question of does modern day Israel over there right now in Palestine, does modern day political Israel have a right to the land of Palestine based on this promise to Moses or to Abraham here in chapter 12? Or conversely, does the church replace Israel in these promises, since those now who believe on Jesus, who believe on Christ by faith, are now the true sons of Abraham, and now we are the true Jews? And that is a debate. That's the controversy between covenant theologians and dispensationalists, okay? And I'm going to try to address that as we move through this material, but all good concerns that deserve dedicated time to study. But my concern in this series is to get an understanding of what Moses is trying to say to the Exodus generation, what he wants them to understand and what he wants them to do. okay, and how he wants to persuade them. And so let's begin to look at this. How does Abraham's life connect to the lives of the Israelites? Other than the promise of salvation that comes through him, other than the major promise in chapter 12. And the answer is this. I think Moses is saying that what happened to Abraham bears directly on Israel's act of leaving Egypt and going to Canaan. And now watch how Abraham's life stories remarkably foreshadow the Israelites' experience in the wilderness. Okay? Chapter 12. Well, we'll come back to 11 here in just a moment, but 12:1-3. Start there. Now the Lord said to Abram, and by the way, his name isn't Abraham yet. It's still Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have the call of Abraham. This is where I want to start here. The call of Abraham to go to the land of what? Canaan. Go to the land of Canaan. It says in verse 1, the Lord says, go from your country to the land I will show you. And then in verse 2, notice the blessings that God says, I will give you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And then notice the end of verse 2, and through verse 3, you have Abraham, how Abraham is going to now relate to the other people and what God is going to do for the other people through Abraham. He says, so that you will be a blessing, and that I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So, what you have there is a threat and a promise, right? The ultimate goal of which is all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. That's quite a promise for a single man, a solitary man on the earth. But God made it with him. Now, as we step back from the stories of Abraham, you have these various stories that Moses puts together. And it may seem as if they may not be connected very well. Maybe you have a difficult time finding the continuity or what's the connecting thread through all of these stories. And I think the best way to do this is to narrow it down to two main thoughts, two main ways Moses is using this, and it's this. One, Moses wants us to see the blessings to Abraham, and then secondly, the blessings through Abraham. Okay, so if we can think of all the stories in those two categories and try to fit them in those two categories, I think that's the simplest way to do this. Maybe not the best way, not the only way, certainly, but that's what this promise entails. I'm going to bless you, so blessings to Abraham, and blessings through Abraham to the surrounding peoples. And that's going to set the stage, I think, for the way that Moses is going to use these stories, okay? And so, those two themes, I think, are the prominent themes of his life. And those two themes, blessing to Abraham, blessing through Abraham, are two themes that do directly relate to the Israelites in the wilderness under Moses, because they're going to the same land. They're going to the same land Abraham went to. They are heirs of Abraham's promise here that we just read. They are also having relationships with the very same people Abraham had relationships with. So all this is going to be very, very relevant to them. In fact, the people that Israel is going to interact with as they're wandering through the wilderness and then as they go into Canaan are the direct descendants of the very people Moses records for us that Abraham interacts with in these stories. And so there's a connection there. So when we think about the life of Abraham, we need to ask the questions. Are these stories about blessings to Abraham, or are they stories about blessings and cursings through Abraham in his interactions with the peoples around him? Okay? Because in these stories, Israel Israel, listening to Moses tell these stories and read these stories from the book of Genesis after he writes them down, that Israel is going to find the basis for her own blessings and find the basis for the way she's to interact with the peoples around her. So I think that, by the way, that's going to be very easy for us as Christians now to apply as we move through this. So let's begin to move through this. Let's go back to chapter 11, and let me give you, I don't know, 5-6 points here that move us through. And this is kind of a bullet point 9, okay? And what I want you to see is the direct relationship of Abraham's life dealings with Israel's life dealings and how Abraham leads the way for them as far as obeying the Lord. So go back to chapter 11, verse 10. And right here we have from verse 10 down through the end of the chapter, you have the background to Abraham's life, okay? The background to his life. Namely, you have Abraham's, if I keep calling him Abraham or Abram, you'll know the same guy. His name hasn't changed yet, but I'm just used to calling Abraham. But I want you to see that his genealogy goes back to Shem. So remember that from last time. His genealogy from the Shemites begins in verse 10 and winds its way down to verse 31. Now let me pick up there. So we won't read the entire genealogy. But really, verse 27, we come to Terah, the father of Abram. And he tells about his brothers, Nahor and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. They lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, verse 28. They took wives. Sarah was Abram's wife. Now, verse 31 says, Terah took Abram and his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans. This is basically in the land of Babylon, out that direction toward the east, to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Okay, so here's what you have. I want you to see the parallel here. You have Abram's father, Terah, dying along the way to Canaan. Now, at first, that just seems like maybe just a historical curiosity. And it is quite curious. Because even right here, you see a parallel with Israel's situation. God has called Israel to go into the land of Canaan. But what you have is you have the first generation dying before they get there. Just like with Abraham and his father. Abraham goes in. His daddy does not. The second generation of Israelites goes in. Their daddies do not. Okay? And by the way, if you'll look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, and some of your Bibles translate that, I think, a little more helpfully, where it says, The Lord had said to Abram. So this is going back, go from your country, you and your father's house. So now we're getting the backstory to what we just read, okay? So that's why they're both going. They're both being called into Canaan. First generation dies, second generation goes in. And so right there from the beginning, Moses is setting the stage for the Israelites saying, listen up, this is like you, okay? This is like your situation. And then you get Abraham's call, which we just read, 1-3. He calls him to the land. And verse 4, now, he sets out for the land of Canaan. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, now, it's interesting that Moses just keeps using this word and driving it, pounding the drum of the word Canaan. This is for those original hearers of the book of Genesis. Canaan, the place where you're going. They came to the land of Canaan, okay? And so here now, they enter the land. They came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land, okay? And so verse 7 now, he builds an altar in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now notice, and then verse 8 and 9, one more. He fulfills his calling by notice going, he comes in to Canaan from the north. This is how they travel. From the east, they go up, and then they start traveling from the north down south. And so Abraham is traveling south, south, south. And verse 8 says, from there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. That's about mid-Israel. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev, all the way south. And many times you'll hear in the Kings and the Judges about how something happened from Dan to Beersheba, from the north all the way to the south. And that's what you have going on here. You have Abram, everywhere his foot is falling, is going to become his land, from the south, or from the north to the south. Now, at first, this just seems like a travelogue, right? That this is nothing more than more historical fact-keeping for the historical types among Israel, right? And it is quite interesting for Israel's situation. But three times Moses is for his hearers is emphasizing that word, the land of Canaan, verse 5, the land of Canaan, verse 5, the Canaanites, verse 6. This is not just any land. This is the land of Canaan. And so, and it echoes what we heard in chapter 11 about the land of Canaan being ruled by the descendants of Shem. So he just, chapter 11, he's beating that drum. Chapter 12, he's beating that drum. And then in verse 7, it says, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram. I mean, think about, this is monumental. He appears to Abram. I mean, how often does God do that? How often does God appear? It must be important. Well, what was so important that God would show up and appear to this man, Abraham, personally? It's to say one sentence to him. Now, he may have said more, but all we have is one sentence. This is the sentence Moses pulls out of whatever he had divinely revealed to him was said. And this is the sentence he wants to resonate in the ears of the Israelites standing before him on the plains of Moab. God appeared and said, verse 7, to your offspring I will give this land. And he wants those offspring to hear that. That's Israel standing in the wilderness. I mean, it's almost as if someone were to come here today, let's say Isaiah walked in today and said, God told me. Not a charismatic, really Isaiah. I mean, the real Isaiah. If he were to show up and say, God revealed to me that the body of God's people in Alpharetta, we would listen, right? That's what's happening here. The prophet of God is saying, God appeared to our father and spoke a divine revelation. And he was specifically referring to you people by name. Now that's going to be a powerful motivation. So here's the persuasion of Moses saying, go into the land. God specifically, he showed up on the earth to say this for us. And so this is going to mean a lot to them as they hear it. And so hopefully they're hearing it and saying, hey, that's us. To us, this land has been given. So he's trying to help them understand this is God's purpose. Now, what was the objection of the Israelites? They say, why were they saying, no, we can't go into the land? Because, well, the Canaanites are in there. Oh, well, Moses happens to say that here. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land of in Abraham's day as well. They were there. It made no difference to God. It made no difference to God then. It makes no difference to God now, is what Moses is saying. And so Abraham comes in. He comes from the north to the south, calling on the name of the Lord throughout the land, travels all the way down to the south end. Now, here's the question. How was Israel to go? Well, they come in from the south and go to the north. They're going to travel the same. The whole land is theirs, not just part of it. And by what power are they going to get this land? By the same power that Abraham got this land. when he traveled and he built altars and throughout the land, it was the power of God. And he called on the name of the Lord, recognizing his dependence and the giftedness of God to him in that land. And so Israel, in the same way, is to do what? To call on the name of the Lord as they go into the land, as they march through. And so what's the message of Moses from these first 9 verses of chapter 12? And it's very simple. Abraham responded to God's call to be blessed and take the land, and so should Israel, his offspring. And so should we move into battle? That's the question they're asking. So Moses is addressing it here. Should we move into battle into Canaan? Of course we should. You're to do what Abraham did. And so Abraham's call entering the land is a persuasion for Israel to do it as well. Now, here's another. Chapter 12, verse 10. Now, we go from him being in the land. Now we get the next story. And it's strikingly similar to Israel's experience. It's Abraham's exodus out of Egypt. Now you'd have to be completely hard-hearted and blind and to not get the point here. So we come to this story, and we know the story. Abraham, there's a famine in the land, verse 10. Abraham goes down to Egypt to sojourn there. And when Abraham's about to enter Egypt, we know the story, so I'll just tell it for time's sake here. They're going in, and Abraham looks at his wife and says, "Honey, you're very beautiful. When we go into that land, Pharaoh's going to want you as his wife. Don't tell him you're my wife. Tell him what you are. Tell him you're my sister. And that way, he won't try to kill me to get you as his wife. And instead, he'll think I'm your brother, which I am. Hey, your half-brother. And that way he'll let me live because he'll want to treat your family nicely." And so that's what happens. Pharaoh's men see Sarah. She's so beautiful. They run back to Pharaoh and said, "You're going to believe the knockout that just came in from Israel." And so he takes her as his wife, puts in one of his harem, his many wives. And they're there. And so then in verse 17 says, "The Lord afflicted Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Now, the typical concern when we come to a text like this is what? The main concern we come to with this text is, I know that it's been my experience, that, well, how in the world do we explain Abraham's deceiving Pharaoh like that and about Sarah not being his wife? That's the main concern. Again, we come with these with major ethical questions to the text. And again, Abraham tells a story, doesn't address that question, but he addresses another question. Here's the question Moses answers. How did God deliver Abraham? See, all that story is just the setup. Don't get hung there. Don't get hung on the setup. Get to the point of the text. Again, what is the point of these Old Testament narratives? The question you ask to find the point is, what does the text tell us about God? What does it tell us about God? Well, what does this story tell us about God? This tells us about how God delivered Abraham from being stuck down in Egypt. He couldn't leave because Pharaoh had his wife. How are they going to get out of this situation? Watch how God does it. How does God deliver Abraham from Egypt? Verse 17. God afflicts Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Verse 20. And Pharaoh says, "Get him out of here." And they sent him away with his wife and everything he had. Now, notice what he took with him as he leaves Egypt. Verse 16. "And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And Abram had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male servants and female donkeys and camels." And then 13:2 says, "Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold." Where'd he get all those riches? Got them in Egypt, didn't he? So it's really, really easy to see how this story corresponds to the life of the Israelites. They're in Egypt. They're stuck down there. How are they going to get out? God sends plagues to Pharaoh, and they leave with great riches. God did it. And so Abraham's exodus is just like Israel's exodus. Both of them are from God. And what's Moses' point in telling this? The point is, God brought Abram out of Egypt into Canaan, just as he brought us out of Egypt into Canaan. So, do you Israelites, do you think you've made a mistake? Do you think you've made a mistake leaving behind the garlic and the leeks and the fish and the onions and all that stuff that now all of a sudden you think is really great even though you lived in slavery then? Do you think we made a mistake coming out of Egypt? Do you think we've gone the wrong way and that you've done the wrong thing by following me to Canaan? Oh no. This is God's plan for us. God did it before. God said he would do it again to his offspring. God's already proven himself faithful and able to do this. And so we should follow God just like Abraham did. Okay? That's the persuasion here. That's the push. That's the exhortation of this text. Okay? Now, all that parallels Israel. But there's another aspect here to this story that we've not yet touched on. So everything I've been saying to this point, I've been echoing and echoing and echoing. That's the drumbeat I've been pounding throughout these messages. But here's another interesting thing. When we come to two sections, 13 through 14 and 18 through 21, we get instruction about how Abraham dealt with surrounding people. Here we have Canaan. We have the people surrounding Canaan. You have the Moabites and the Amorites, and you have the Philistines, and you have the Canaanites themselves. You have all these surrounding peoples. Well, watch how Moses weaves together stories about how he deals with these people. In fact, who are the four major characters that Abram deals with in these two sections? Chapters 13 and 14, and chapters 18 through 21. Four primary characters. One of them is Lot. The second one is the king of Sodom. The third one is Ishmael. And the fourth one is Abimelech, okay? And here's what you need to understand about these stories. And we're not going to be able to look at them in detail just for time. You need to understand these stories of Abraham's dealings with the surrounding people as this, that each of these four figures, Lot, king of Sodom, Ishmael, and Abimelech, all of these four people are representatives of something greater than just these individuals, okay? They are representative of all their descendants. And their descendants are directly encountered by Israel. Okay? So let's just mark it out here. Who is Lot the father of? Who are his descendants? Well, we know from the aftermath of Sodom and Gomorrah that through his daughters, unfortunately, he fathers the Moabites and the Amorites. They are related to Abraham. Abraham's nephew, his daughters have children, Moab and Ammon, and they become the Ammonites and the Moabites. Okay, so that's the first one. Then the king of Sodom. Well, scripture here teaches us here that the Sodomites were Canaanites. They were descendants from Canaan. So he's going to interact with the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Canaanites, and then you have Ishmael, which we know is the father of the Ishmaelites, or we would call them Arabs today, okay? And Israel's going to interact with them. And then you have Abimelech. Abimelech was a Philistine. And so he's going to interact with all these peoples. And so here is Israel in Moses' day facing the very same people, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Ishmaelites, and the Philistines, the same people. It's not by accident. This is what the Lord does through Moses here in recording these stories. So Moses is telling them their stories about these people's ancestors. And so here's the question then. What is Israel to learn then from Abraham's dealings with the ancestors of the people they're dealing with? Well, they're to learn from Abraham how to interact with them. See, go to Deuteronomy 20. I think this may help. Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 are the laws of God concerning warfare. Now, this would be relevant in our own day, wouldn't it? When the swords rattle around the world by the various leaders, peoples. And when you read Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 18, I'll be honest, if it weren't for Genesis, then this section of text would otherwise be very confusing to read. could potentially be, at least, to the original readers. Because in verses 10 through 18, God makes a distinction. And I'm going to tell you what it is, and then we'll read it. He makes a distinction between those under the ban and those not under the ban. Now, what I mean by the word ban is that that's a technical term for the command to destroy everyone and everything in sight. That's the ban, okay? So when Israel is going to go into Canaan, Canaan is under the ban. They're under the curse, under the command of Israel, of God to Israel, to destroy everything. So there are those under that ban and those not under that. So how do you know who's under it and who's not? Exodus or Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. It says, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all of the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women, that means kill them. That doesn't mean put a sword in their hand and make them fight. It means kill them. The women, the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, and you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. And thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not the cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. You shall save alive nothing that breathes. Here's the ban. You shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Okay, so there's the distinction. And it's simply this, that those who are within the land of Canaan, proper, Canaan proper, those who were of Canaanite, some kind of Canaanite stripe, and he gives the different stripes here in verse 17, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, those who are of some Canaanite stripe, those who are indigenous to that land, were to be destroyed without exception. Okay? But the people outside the land, the people around it, Israel was to pass by and not make war with them. And he says here at the beginning of the text, if they're willing to make peace with you, then you should make peace with them. If you come to them and you try to make peace with them and they won't do it and they come out to fight you, conquer them. And so let's go back now and revisit our list of people Abraham encountered. You have Lot. You have the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so are they under the ban or not under the ban? They're not under the ban. They're to make peace with them. Then you have the king of Sodom, a Canaanite, the Canaanites we know are under the ban. But then you have Ishmael, the father of the Ishmaelites, the Arabs. They are not under the ban. And then you have Abimelech of the Philistines, who, by the way, was in the land of Canaan, but did not belong to Canaan. They were originally from the Mediterranean coastland, Scripture tells us. They were, and so the Philistines were not under the ban. And so is the Israelites in the wilderness, as they're looking ahead to the conquest of Canaan, and put yourself in their sandals. They've got some pretty serious questions they've got to deal with here. Just exactly how are they to relate to these various peoples? They're going through. Do they just wipe everybody out as they go? Do they leave some, not others? Who do they leave? What's the criteria? Deuteronomy 20 is the criteria. And the other questions are, what are they to feel toward these? Or should they hate them? Should they fight them? Should they attack them? Should they not attack them? Under what conditions should they attack them? Under what conditions should they not? And so as we go back to Genesis 13 and 14, and Genesis 18, 19, 20, and 21, Moses' basic message in those chapters is this, that Abraham's interactions with those various people groups, are the guideline that Israel needs to know how to interact with the various peoples. And so let's just walk through those different peoples real quickly here. Let's go through Lot and Sodom and the Ishmaelites and the Philistines. So chapter 13, let's walk through it. Verse 1, Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. They're down in where Canaan proper. Now Abraham's very rich, and we know the story. The conflict arises between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And basically they say, this land ain't big enough for both of us. Not where we're at anyway. And so verse 8 says, Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. And then he says, isn't the whole land before you? He says, separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go right. Or if you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. And this was done before the Lord destroyed by Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Lot, by the way, he's telling you that the area of Sodom and Gomorrah was lush before the judgment, is what he's saying there. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. So he goes east, and thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Abraham shows kindness to Lot. That is something that the Israelites are to do, the Moabites and the Amorites as well. Okay? And so they're to show kindness. Abraham moves north and west, Lot moves east and somewhat south, and Lot eventually settles in Sodom. And this is a really important lesson for Israel, because as they travel, guess who they encounter? They encounter the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, let me ask you, what was Israel's reaction to the Moabites? Well, we know that as they marched past, so as they're coming up around the east side of what is now the Dead Sea, they're coming into the land of Moab. And what happened? Well, they come into a conflict with Moab. And you might have expected the people to just come out and attack the Moabites and the Ammonites for not giving them safe passage. We read this not too long ago, I think in scripture reading on Sundays. They came and they're wanting to pass through, and they say, well, let us come through and we won't touch any of your stuff. Just let us go through, and we won't drink any of your water. They would say this time and again, and the Moabites said no. Because God had said, show them kindness. In fact, go to Deuteronomy 2. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9. God specifically told Israel, show the Moabites kindness. Show the Ammonites kindness. Deuteronomy 2, 9, the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. Verse 16, he reiterates it. As soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, this is the first generation of Israel had died, then the Lord said to me, today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. So here God has specifically tell them, you treat them like Abraham did, Lot. And that's the precedent set by their forefather. And this is a long-standing set of parameters. And yet what happens? The Ammonites and Moabites are not altogether good. They're not good people. Verse 12 and 13 says that Lot settles there. Sodom and Gomorrah are very, very wicked. And so there's a word of warning there. He's saying, be nice to them, but they're not good people. In other words, treat them well, but beware of them and remain separate from them as a people. And there's a lesson in there for us as well, isn't it? We live among wicked people. We live in this world. And how are we to interact with them? Well, we're to treat them well, but we're to beware. that their wickedness can become our wickedness. And so we're to be separate from them. Okay, so treat them right. Don't provoke them. So there's a word of warning there. And so we see, by the way, in Numbers, at every, in fact, go to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. Like this is our current section where we've been in scripture reading on Sunday mornings, that we see here in the book of Numbers that every time Israel fights somebody in the wilderness, Israel doesn't provoke it. Have you caught that in our scripture reading? Every time, it's the other people provoking it. So they are, thus far, obedient to the Lord. And so when they do respond in war, their war is a just war. Because they've been provoked to war. It's a matter of self-defense. And so, I just remind you, chapter 21 of Numbers, verses 1 through 3, you have here the battle with the Canaanites. The Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. He fought against Israel, took some of them. He goes out to them. He attacks them. And so Israel vowed a vow, verse 2, and says, Lord, if you'll indeed give this people into our hands, we'll devote their city to destruction. In other words, Lord, if you'll let us defeat them, we won't take any of their stuff. We're not just wanting to go fight, Lord, so we can get a bunch of new gold trinkets and more livestock. Lord, if you'll just take care of them, remove the threat, that's all we want. Just verse 3, the Lord heeded the voice of Israel, gave over the Canaanites, devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means destruction. So they were provoked. Again, verse 21, you have the story of Sihon, king of the Amorites. What does he do? He attacks Israel. They're coming up. He gets scared and said, I better attack them. I'll do a preemptive strike on them. And as soon as he does that, they have the freedom to respond, and they kill Sihon. And then the next king, the other king, whom I don't recommend you name your children after, King Og, Sihon and Og. He's the king of Bashan. Bashan is a city on the eastern side of the Jordan, eastern side of the Dead Sea, a little bit south. And so that king attacks Israel as well. He takes a preemptive strike, and Israel, given permission to respond, wipes out Og. So they attack or king of Arad, the Canaanite, Sihon, and Og. Every time they're provoked, they're following the parameters of war. But then we come, and we started reading it even the last two Sundays, the story of Balaam. Remember who the king was? Balak, king of who? Moab. Balak is the king of Moab. Lot's descendants. And so as they're out there, the king of Moab sends to Balaam, who's a diviner, a prophet, if you will, pagan, really. And he says, well, I know that he'll curse Israel for me. He's scared of Israel taking over his land. He shouldn't have been. Israel was commanded not to touch them. And so Balaam can't curse Israel. God won't let him because Israel's already blessed. You can't curse somebody who's already blessed. And so you know what Balaam does to help the king of Moab? You know what he said? Notice he gives the king of Moab a strategy. He says, you know what? Use your women to seduce their men, and you'll have them. That's exactly what happens. He taught the Moabite women how to seduce the men of Israel. And they fall to the women, and they fall into Baal worship. You know what God did to Israel? He sent a plague to kill them. 24,000 people die. Basically, what Balaam says is, you don't have to do anything, king. Just get God to curse them himself by their sin. You help them sin, God will deal with them. God will weaken them. Well, God did. But he didn't turn him over to the king of Moab. Look at chapter 25, verse 6. It says, behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family. This is the aftermath of Moab and the women seducing the men and falling into Baal worship. brought a Midianite woman into his family in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Brought this pagan woman in against God's word. And what do you have? You have a man named Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron. So here he is, a priest with zeal. And what does he do? He rises up, leaves the congregation, he leaves worship, gets his spear in his hand, and he goes after that man of Israel in the chamber. See, what happened is this man brought this woman back to take her to bed while everybody else is at the house of worship. Phinehas sees it going on and says, "Not on my watch." He says, "Enough." He goes after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through their belly. You get the picture. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And so, you know what Phinehas' response was here? Deuteronomy 20. They were provoked. And Phinehas is a one-man army who responds to defend Israel against the Moabites. It took one spear, and God honored him. Stop the plague. So this is an act of self-defense. Here is a man. This is a man who loved his nation enough to do something, we would say, extreme. Oh no. God was happy. Very happy. Okay? Now, what about the Sodomites? Let's see if we can do this quickly. Go back to Genesis 14. Now, Genesis 14 is a really interesting story, but it's really complicated. Well, it's kind of complicated. Let me just tell you how it goes down. Some kings in the north of Canaan come south, and they conquer the people in the south, and they subjugate them to their rule for 14 years. Okay? So get the picture. 14 years. They're under the boot of these northern kings. And where they came down to subject them was the areas of Sodom and Gomorrah, that area. Now, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah has been destroyed by the Lord. And so after 14 years goes by, more than what would be three presidential terms in our way of thinking, after 14 years goes by, there's a rebellion of these southern people against the northern kings. Well, guess what the northern kings do? Well, they just get in their chariots and they ride south. And they come down and they stomp out the rebellion. And as they're stomping out the rebellion, they're picking up all the booty, all the spoils of war, putting it in their chariots, on the back of their donkeys, on the back of their camels and horses and what have you. And they take a whole bunch of spoils back to the north. Now, along with the spoils, they took people, one of which was Lot and his group, his people. Abram hears about it, takes 318 of his men, along with some others, and he goes north, 318 men, and destroys these northern kings, chases them all the way to Dan in the north, the city of Dan, or the area of Dan, conquers them, gets all that spoil, brings it all back to the south, and gives it back to the rightful owners, and brings Lot back with him. As he does that, the king of Salem, which I think is the king of Jerusalem, okay, Melchizedek comes out to greet Abram. Here he is. We don't know much about Melchizedek. Maybe he was a Canaanite. I don't know. But he was a God-fearing, Yahweh-worshipping man in Canaan. And Abram honors him. So, comes out and blesses Abram, calling in the blessed of God. Abram gives him tithes. As one who serves the true God. But notice that Abram, in the story, he refused to deal with... He refused to take any of the stuff that belonged to the king of Sodom, and he remained separate from that Canaanite city. And here's the lesson. In fact, go to verse... 21 of chapter 14. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take all the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king, "Oh no, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal, a strap of anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.' I'm not going to be beholden to a Canaanite. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share. Not me, though. I remain separate." And here's the lesson for Israel. That he goes and he conquers these kings with 318 men. Here is a war against great, great odds. And they're victorious. And that's what Israel's worried about in the wilderness. Going against the people, the kings in Canaan, will they be victorious? Against great odds. So they're to obey the Lord and fight, and let the Lord be their warrior to give them victory. They are to show kindness to the Moabites and the Ammonites the way Abraham did to Lot, and they're to be separate from the wicked Canaanites just as Abraham was from the king of Sodom, though honoring the ones in Canaan who do worship the true God, like Melchizedek. So those are the parameters, okay? Two more, we're done. We'll do this very quickly. Abraham and the Ishmaelites. And again, chapter 21, we know that Abram is the father of two sons, Isaac on the one hand, Ishmael on the other. Isaac is the son of the promise, the one through whom the covenant will continue. But Ishmael is not a covenanted person in the sense that he is not the one through whom the covenant will come, despite what the modern Ishmaelites would have us believe. But in 21, verse 11, Ishmael is nevertheless cared for by God very specially, and he is blessed by God. And verse 11 says, "The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son, but God said to Abram, 'Be not displeased because of the boy,'" talking about Ishmael, "'and because of your slave woman,'" that's Hagar, Ishmael's mother, "'whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because she is your offspring.'" He is your offspring. So I don't have time to go into this in great detail, but Moses is saying, Israelites, this is to be your attitude as well toward the descendants of Ishmael. But they didn't have that attitude. And they don't today. The Ishmaelites, the modern day Arabs, don't have a good attitude toward the Israelites, and the Israelites don't toward the Arabs. But right here, we're told that they are told that they are to have a right attitude toward them because they also are sons of Abraham. So they are special in the eyes of God as descendants of Abraham, okay? And they're to treat the Arabs rightly. Last group of people, Philistines. Chapter 21. Now remember, Abraham had interactions with Abimelech. And so here we go, verse 22 and on. Abraham makes a covenant of peace with these descendants of Abimelech. And he says in verse 22, "At that time Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity.'" Now, Moses is wanting the Israelites to hear that. That's the Philistines. "But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you shall deal kindly with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I swear it." And so here you have, now they're going to live in peace with one another as far as possible. Verse 23, "I've dealt kindly with you, deal kindly with me and my posterity." So that's the command. Deal, live at peace with the Philistines. And so, I know the story of David and the Goliath, but that's later. What happens there is, well, first of all, the Philistines were never to be an object of hatred and war of Israel. They're not under the ban, even though they live in that land. But after Israel does go into the land and conquers them, they live there, guess what happens? The Philistines oppress Israel. Same story. Fifth verse. Moab did it. Ammon did it. Bashan did it. Canaanites did it. Now the Philistines do it. And so they they are oppressed by the Philistines. And that's when you get the story now during the times of the judges. You have Samson slaying Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And you have David killing Goliath, the representative, really, warrior of the Philistines there in Gath. And so it was later, after the Philistines began to attack and preempt against Israel, that Israel then had the right to defend itself. And so this tells all of this, and we're done covering all these people. All of this, let me just summarize this. These stories tell Israel in the wilderness how to live in times of war. How they're going to have multiple relationships with multiple different groups of people that live around them. These stories tell them how to have those relationships, how they're to be framed, how they're to interact, okay? And now, let me just make the application to us. This is exactly how we're to live too. I mean, it's clear. James 1:27 tells us to do what God instructed them to do with the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Just like Abraham, I do not want your stuff, king of Sodom. I'm separate. The Lord says it. Come, be ye holy, for I am holy. Come out from them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. Paul quotes that in Corinthians. The same thing applies to us because, see, we live at war. We are strangers in a strange land. We are pilgrims journeying to heavenly Canaan. And the same principles of war apply to us in our war. Come up from among them, be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. And I'll tell you another one. Go to Romans 12. I'll just show you this and we'll close with this. Romans 12. This is the passage that really echoes all the other instructions given to the Israelites as they interacted with Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. Romans 12, verse 14. Here are your parameters for a warlike lifestyle. You're not to be contentious, not to be provoking others. Here's what he says, 12:14 of Romans, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. If possible, so far as it depends on you, this sounds like just Deuteronomy 20, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. As much as it's up to you, you live at peace with men. You do everything you can to not provoke Moab and Ammon to war with you. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the New Testament set of parameters for warlike living in this wicked pagan world, okay? Jesus echoed all of that on the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. You have heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I tell you, you shall not hate. I'm summarizing. You shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, you shall not lust after a woman. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's the same thing. Scripture's still teaching us the same thing. And so when I hear people say, the Old Testament's irrelevant, it doesn't have anything to do with us today, all that stuff's gone and it's all fulfilled, it's just in the New Testament with different words. Glory to God. These are God's ways. So we have instruction. If we just open our eyes, we see it all through Scripture. It's there. It's there. Okay? Well, let's pray and we'll take questions if you want. Father, thank you for your word. Father, Lord, we've moved very quickly tonight. And Lord, there's no way we've done Genesis justice. But I do thank you, Lord, for giving us the chance to try to fly at high altitude here in this study and see the patterns. To see the patterns your fingers have drawn on the landscape of Genesis. Father, how it teaches us to love our enemies, to treat others kindly, to not provoke them, to not be condescending to them, but to look on them with love. And even as Abraham did towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and even as he did with Abimelech, to intercede for them, to pray for them, that they might be delivered. Help us to do that, Lord, to love them like that, to be mediators. Help us to be separate from the world. Oh, Lord, Lord, keep us from temptation. Keep us from sin. Just as Abraham did from Canaanites, from the Canaanites and the Sodomites. Oh, Lord, protect us from the temptations that come at us, that draw us out into wickedness. And Lord, help us to live at peace, that we might glorify you. Lord, we pray that we would be able to do this in such a way, so empowered by the Spirit, that other men would see our testimony, our good works, the light that shines from us, and they would glorify you, that they would be turned to you, Lord, not glorify us, but you. So Lord, help us to live humbly in this world, holy in this world, and hungry, Lord, to enter your holy presence, I pray. So Lord, empower us this week to live that way, humble, holy, and hungry. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.